All right, we're going to be in Acts chapter 5 this morning. And what we do is study the Word of God through books. And we've already gone through Genesis and Matthew. And now we're in Acts on Sundays. And we're going to be going through Exodus on Wednesdays. But right now we're taking a few weeks to cover some eschatology, some prophecy issues that are important to understand. And last week, we closed out chapter 4 with the act of Barnabas there in verse 36, where he took a piece of land and sold it, and he brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet. And there was a thing going on during the early church at this time that could be called communism. They had a commune activity going on where everybody sold everything and had all things in common. And a modern version of that is in Israel called the kibbutz, which is what the Jews formed when they first came into the Palestine in the early part of this century. And it served a good purpose. But that's the key, is that kind of thing should never be a permanent situation. It served a purpose in Israel because they were under attack. And in times of war, even in America, we've had to declare martial law and really batten down the hatches, and certain freedoms kind of take a back seat to the war effort. But then when the war's over, it's time to go back to the Constitution. And that's what, in Israel, thankfully, they used the kibbutz system, and then later they become more democratic. And the early church went through the same thing. They went through this period of time where no one held their own property. They gave it all to the church. But it was kind of disastrous, to put it lightly. Didn't work out real well. And that's what we always have to keep in mind when we're reading the Bible. The Bible tells it like it is. It's a history book. And in the midst of the history, we also are taught certain dogma, certain doctrines. And that doctrine, we have to be careful to take it in context and apply it correctly. But when we do that, it is absolute truth. In this case, this isn't doctrine. This is simply a historical account where the early Christians sold everything and came and brought the goods and the result of their sale to the feet of the apostles. So if I or anyone else go tell you to go home and sell everything, bring me your cash, ignore me. That's not biblical. And there are a lot of churches that really press people and use that kind of mentality that, you know, everything that isn't yours to pay your bills should come to me at the local church. And that's not biblical. Now, it is true that everything you have should be used to God's glory. But you don't have to give it to me to get God's glory. You should pray about it and do what you should do. Sometimes it's buy things for your family. Sometimes your children need things. And you bring glory to God by taking care of your family. If your neighbors see your kids running around with holes in the shoes of your children, they're not going to glorify God when you walk around with plenty of clothes and your kids don't have clothes. I've been getting the girls' haircut here recently because I went too long, and I thought, you know, they're getting a little dead ends on there, and I'm thinking, I don't want people to think I'm neglecting my daughters. So Mariah got her hair cut last week, and Kayla will get it cut next week, and then Tori a couple weeks later, and then we're all going to go get her picture taken. And by the way, I'll be getting my hair cut too. So so in Acts chapter 5, we use that story or this situation with the church and Barnabas as a background. And in verse 1, it says, "But a certain man named Ananias, with Sapphira, his wife, sold a possession and kept back part of the price, his wife also being privy to it, and brought a certain part and laid it at the apostles' feet." Now here's the problem. They pretended to sell something and bring the full amount to the church. They were hypocrites. They were pretending, and we're going to see they were lying, and we're going to see that their lie isn't just to the rest of the church in just a minute. But keep this in mind, what these people are doing, there was no commandment for them to do this. No one told them they had to sell everything or sell this possession, whether it was a piece of land or whatever it may have been. No one commanded them to do it, but they stood up and they said, we are going to sell this and bring everything forward. Yeah. And, you know, it'd be like we have our little box over here where, you know, you can drop a gift in or whatever, and if you earmark it to something, it goes there. And it'd be like Mike, you know, walking around and letting everybody know that when his rebate check comes from Congress, he's going to give it to Voice of the Martyrs. And then in the day comes the rebate check comes, and he walks over and he drops something in the box, making a show of it. And so everyone thinks that Mike dropped his rebate check in there because he told him he did. But then when we go later and look, he has a piece of paper in there, but it's blank. There's nothing on it. Now, what's wrong with that? Well, there's nothing wrong with putting a blank piece of paper in there, but the problem is he made everybody think that he was doing something, and it's pride. It's really arrogance. It's dishonest, deceitful. That's the problem with it. Excuse me? Thankfully, Mike's never pulled that, by the way. We should say that. I'm not rebuking him right now. He has never done that. But I actually know a preacher who every Sunday would drop a blank piece of paper in the offering. And he would do it so that everyone saw him putting that in the offering plate. And for years, it was a joke with some of the ushers there that he never gave anything to the church. But he put on that show. And you know, later on, I'm not saying that God always does this. I'm not saying it's always the case. But that guy went crazy later. He went insane. He's in a home. And did God do that to him? Can't say. But I wouldn't play that game. Because as we see here, God takes this kind of thing very seriously. Right. In verse 3 it says, but Peter said, Ananias, why hath Satan filled thine heart to lie to the Holy Ghost and to keep back part of the price of the land? Whiles it remained, was it not thine own? And after it was sold, was it not in thine own power? Why hast thou conceived this thing in thine heart? Thou hast not lied unto men, but unto God. And Ananias, hearing these words, fell down and gave up the ghost. And great fear came on all them that heard these things. And the young men arose, wound him up, and carried him out and buried him. Now, we've said this over and over, and we're going to continue to repeat it. During the book of Acts, God was doing things that he doesn't do today. The day of Pentecost is not typical in this church today. And trying to conjure up speaking in tongues and trying to conjure up these kind of things is really a blasphemy. God gives the gifts of tongues. No one has to conjure it up. That makes God almost like the Baal God, because the prophets would dance around and carry on, even cutting themselves and everything, to try to make him act. Our God isn't like that. That's pagan gods. That's an example of the pagan mythologies of the Greeks and the Romans, where they had to do things to make that God act on their response. Our God acts, but he doesn't have to be manipulated. And so, in this whole circumstance we're seeing here, we have folks who are playing a game, and as though they are doing something, and they're not, and it's really just hypocritical. And if that then resulted in people dropping dead today, every Sunday they'd be carrying dead people out of church. I mean, think about that. Think about the churches you go to, especially where there's a couple hundred people or 100 people or whatever, and it's so obvious, and people in the church are praying for this particular person or family who are just so blind to their own hypocrisy. And we're not judging their heart. We're seeing it in their lives. We're hearing it in their words. Our brother Jim, his example that he gave was of a Muslim who was being like this. He was being a hypocrite because he was complaining that Christianity doesn't take care of people, isn't charitable, which is outrageous, and it's just on the face of it. I mean, you look at the prison ministries, the hospitals, all the missionary and charity works that Christians are performing every year. To say that Christians don't spend a lot of time and money trying to help people is outrageous. But that being aside, he pretended that Muslims take care of everybody and they love everybody. Just a few minutes later, a lady gets on the bus, and when he has to move, he doesn't stand up and say, "Here, you can have my seat," and graciously give it up. Instead, he gets his stuff, walks away, doesn't say a word. And so Jim rightly confronts him a few minutes later and says, "You know, I'm just trying to figure things out here. I'm a little confused. Where was the love in that?"
Yeah.
So it's an attitude. It's the way you treat people. It's the way you talk. You know, someone comes in here and they're part of this fellowship and they need a place to sit. If all the chairs were taken, now we still have some empty chairs, but if all the chairs were taken, would we be willing to get up and give up the chair? And that's just a tiny little example of the attitude you see in people in these churches. Some of them even have their name on the pew. And then if you sit in that pew, they will come and they'll stand there. I've seen it. And they'll stand there and say, "Excuse me, this is kind of our family pew. Could we..." I've actually seen that, Russ. I've seen it. Asking people to move off their pew. It's like, do you ever watch, do you ever read the Bible? I mean, Jesus talked about the Pharisees who loved certain positions and seats in the house, in the synagogue, and rebuked them. And here's Christians who act like that. And we really need to check ourselves daily about that kind of attitude. I always use this as an example, but a lot of Christians think that it's required for them to be nice in the church service, but then when they jump behind the wheel of a car, it's all right to be a demon. You know, all of a sudden they get mean and nasty. And I've told Jenny this. We've been in a grocery store, and this person has someone in the buggy, and they'll say, "Oh, you go ahead." But then they get out on the highway, and they won't let the person in. Why? There's a personality change when they get behind the wheel. And it's just an immediate road rage takes over. And those are the kind of things we need to keep in check. We need to ask ourselves, you know, are we hypocrites? Do we have a mask on? And then at certain times we rip the mask off and we become... Or we just become self-centered? Because that's what leads to what we're reading today. You start to do that more often and you start to lead a double life. I know people who just got in the habit of coming to church with the mask on, and when certain church people would come around, the mask goes on. But any other time, the mask is off. And they start to lead this double life. And Ananias and Sapphira were living that kind of life. They were being hypocrites. They were living a double life. You know, the word hypocrite comes in the Greek language. That was the word for an actor. So they thought of, when the Scripture speaks of hypocrites, and Jesus is calling these folks who act like that hypocrites, He's making a reference to what we would call Hollywood, where these people get on stage and act like people of character, and they'll pretend that they're great people in history, and then they go home and do their drugs and sleep around their wife. That's why the word for actor became synonymous with the word for hypocrite. Because it wasn't just that they pretended to be something on stage they weren't, but it really became a lifestyle of hypocrisy, of acting. And we should not be acting. Don't put on a mask and act in front of people. Be real all the time. That's what the message of Scripture to the Christian is. It should not be hypocrites. Don't be actors. I want to look at this. It says that Satan filled their heart. Peter said, "Why has Satan filled your heart to lie?" Look at Mark chapter 8. In Mark chapter 8, we see an example of someone who was a follower of Jesus Christ, but allowed Satan to give them a totally false view of a situation. And in this situation, it was Jesus going to the cross. And in verse 33, it says, "But when he had turned about and looked on his disciples, he rebuked Peter, saying, "Get thee behind me, Satan, for thou savorest not the things that be of God, but the things that be of men." You know, a lot of times we're dealing with Christians who are totally off base, but they have opened their hearts and their minds up to satanic deception. And it can and does happen to Christians. I can start naming all these men. I think some of the people we see that are famous for their error and famous for falling publicly. Jimmy Swaggart is one I'll use as an example. I believe Jimmy Swaggart is a Christian. And I believe Jimmy Swaggart started out just as well as anybody could. And he preached the gospel. But somewhere along the line, Jimmy got the wrong idea about himself. The old saying is he began to believe his own press. They were calling him the next Billy Graham. And that he was going to be as big or bigger than Billy Graham. And they started calling him modern day prophet. And they started getting all these epitaphs on his life before, you know, before he's even over. And he started to believe it. And the next thing you know, he fell. That's why I like to be, I said it before, call me Brother Greg. Don't call me Right Reverend Most High. Don't call me any of these high sounding, you know, names. I'm just another brother. I just love the word. I want to teach it. I want to teach it so you can not only understand it when you study at home, you can tell others in your life. Teach the adults in the family. They can share among each other as couples. They can teach their children. And they can teach their co-workers. That's what the church is all about. The New Testament church is bringing people in, teaching them the word, then they go out into their homes, teach their families, and then they go out into the highways and byways and compel people to come in. That's why you won't hear me, only on rare occasion, do I preach a pure and simple gospel message when I'm having Bible studies or church services or anything like that? Because that is what we're supposed to go out and do. What we're here to do is to teach you the Word so you can become a minister on your own right. You know, a lot of people like to fight over whether or not there's women preachers. The Bible says we're all preachers. Now, whether or not a woman should be the pastor of a church is another issue. But you got to be careful how you say that. I don't believe in women preachers. Well, I do. The Bible says all of us are to preach the gospel. You better be a woman preacher. Now, are you a woman pastor? Are you assuming a headship over the church? Totally different issue. And so all of us had better put on the preacher and be a preacher. And we have to be careful not to. And that's connected. That's why I bring it up. People who aren't actively preaching the gospel, I believe this is biblical. I'm not just saying this isn't just a extra Gregism here. I believe this is biblical. Those who are not actively preaching the gospel, they are opening themselves up to error. Because if you're not actively preaching the gospel, then something's wrong. And Satan will come and fill that void. Every one of us should have a ministry. Preaching the gospel in one as God leads, in one way or the other. And I believe Ananias and Sapphira, I believe just like Peter here, if you read, you find that they're worried about all these other agendas. They're worried about all these other things. When you're out preaching the gospel, you're busy for the Lord. You don't have time to get caught up in error. What we're seeing is that Peter has done an about face, and after being rebuked, he's now on the right side of it. Turn over to 1 Timothy 6. I want to show you this. 1 Timothy chapter 6. Of course, keep your finger in Acts 5. We'll be going back there in just a second. 1 Timothy chapter 6, beginning of verse 11. Paul writes, "But thou, O man of God, flee these things and follow after righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, meekness." You see, we're supposed to be active. We're supposed to be... there's no such thing as sitting still as a Christian. If you think you're sitting still, you're not. You're going backwards. You're either going toward the Lord or being drawn away from the Lord. Verse 12, "Fight the good fight of faith. Lay hold on eternal life, whereunto thou art also called and hast professed a good profession before many witnesses." Get busy. It's supposed to be a battle. You're not supposed to be on the bench. There's no bench warmers in the church. Verse 13, I give thee charge in the sight of God who quickeneth all things and before Christ Jesus, who before Pontius Pilate witnessed a good confession, that thou keep this commandment without spot, unrebukable, until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ. That this is telling us, if you want to avoid being filled with error and going the wrong way, be actively in pursuit of the Lord and of His Word and of these things that He says in this verse, calling after righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, meekness. Fight the good fight of faith. Many Christians I know fight, but their fight is just with themselves. They are so busy trying to overcome their own lack of wisdom that they can never really be used by God. And if we would follow the Word of God, read one chapter of the book of Proverbs every day. You'll go through the book of Proverbs once a month. And therein lies wisdom that you can't find on the Dr. Phil show. You know, I know Christians have been reading Ann Landers for years. She'll lead you down the wrong road. She believes in situation ethics. Don't go to the people who don't believe the Word. Go to the Word. And the book of Proverbs is just filled with all the wisdom you need for living life. Go over one more. Look at James chapter 5. Oh, I'm sorry, it's chapter 4. James chapter 4. And James tells us this very same thing, but James has a way of putting it in a nutshell. You know, he just puts it right there. You can't mistake what he's saying. James chapter 4 and verse 7. Submit yourselves therefore to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw nigh to God, and he will draw nigh to you. Cleanse your hands, ye sinners, and purify your hearts, ye double-minded. You see this? It's you're to be active. You cannot be a passive Christian. A passive Christian is a backsliding Christian. And if you submit to God, that's action. You resist the devil, that's action. That means you actively resist him. And it says he will flee from you. You know, I've heard people actually misquote the Bible and say, flee from the devil. And it never says that in the Bible. The Bible says, resist the devil, he flees. Turn over to 1 Peter 5. I'm going to go one more. This is too good. We're talking about Peter here. We saw Peter rebuked. And now we see Peter giving instruction. In 1 Peter chapter 5, beginning in verse 6, very close to what James says. He says, humble yourselves. 1 Peter chapter 5 verse 6, humble yourselves therefore under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time, casting all your care upon him, for he careth for you. Be sober, be vigilant. That's activity. That means be hard at it, be going at it. Because your adversary, the devil, as a roaring lion, walketh about seeking whom he may devour. Whom, this is to us, whom resist steadfast in the faith, knowing that the same afflictions are accomplished in your brethren that are in the world. But the God of all grace, who hath called us unto his eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after that ye have suffered a while, make you perfect, establish, strengthen, settle you. To him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. You see, the battle isn't ours, it's the Lord's. But we have to be pursuing the Lord, and then He grants us the victory. We have to be looking to Him. We have to cast our cares. And then it says He cares for you. But God, He just will not reward those who will not reach for Him. It's just that simple. If you want to be saved, you must reach. You believe in the death, burial, and resurrection, and you're saved. But you must believe. There's a heresy that's growing among evangelicals that is telling people, and Cheryl and I have discussed this to some length, they're telling people that Jesus died for the sins of the whole world, therefore we're all saved already. It's called universalism. Christianity Today magazine, and a man named John Stackhouse Jr., just in the last couple of months, printed an article espousing that view, and Christianity Today published it without any qualification. And I said, you know, that magazine needs to change its name to Apostasy Today.
Yeah.
Because if you're going to put forth this false idea that you're saved already and you don't need to be saved, first of all, please start reading your Bible. I mean, you cannot be reading the Bible. And Jesus said He came to save sinners. He didn't say, I'm going to come and die and be raised from the dead and then everyone will be saved immediately, automatically. He never said that. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. Come unto me. You have to reach for God by faith, and then you're saved. But the same thing, that's the pattern. That's the pattern from Christian living, too. A lot of Christians get the wrong idea. Okay, I'm going to do this and do that and do this and do that, and God will reward me. That's not how it works. It is still you simply pursuing Him. He gives you wisdom to do the things you do, which improve your life. And He does bless you. But it's not just that I'm going to do this and get that. That's falling back on the pagan idea of manipulating God. Yeah. And, you know, the old saying, you know, we talk about people who say, well, I don't think it's going to send me to hell. Well, if you're doing this wrong, if you're living the Christian life and you think that you do things and God rewards you for doing those things, and you're always doing and doing and doing, you're not going to go to hell, but you're going to be robbed of peace. You're going to be robbed of a good relationship with your Father. If my kids always thought they could only approach me by doing things to please me, and they couldn't just call on me and talk to me and have a conversation with me, we wouldn't have a very good relationship. If Jenny felt that way, our marriage would not be very healthy. Sadly, you see some people with that mentality, and their marriages and their family relationships aren't good. I've seen it. I went to a church one time where this guy had that mentality. When he come through the door to the services, he was all smile. And he'd just hug everybody and laugh and everything. But his wife looked miserable, his kids looked miserable, and you wondered. Well, Kent found out years later that this guy would come to church smiling after ripping his wife and tearing her down and, you know, yelling and screaming at the kids. And then when they go home, they get the same thing at home. They didn't look forward to church. Church wasn't a good time. And, that has a lot to do with the attitude of their relationship with the Lord. It then infects all the other relationships that we have with other people. And it can be very detrimental in many areas of our lives. That's right. Acts chapter 5 again, and verse 3. And I'm laying down a couple of things here, and then we'll move through the rest of the chapter fairly quickly. But this is important also to understand. The Holy Ghost is not an it. And you hear people always saying, I got it. I got it. What'd you get? The Holy Ghost. What do you mean you got it? They're talking about some kind of supernatural phenomena, speaking in tongues or whatever. When you get the Holy Ghost, you get Him. And He is the Spirit of God, the Spirit of Jesus Christ. When the Bible says the Spirit of Christ has come in you, the Bible also says Jesus is in you, the hope of glory. That's what it's talking about, the Holy Spirit coming into you. You become the temple of the Holy Spirit. As a Christian, that's why it's so important to maintain yourself in holiness, to maintain yourself in a good walk with the Lord, because He resides in your body. If you're doing bad things in your body, He's right there. And He's grieved by that, the Bible says. Well, the Holy Spirit is a person, personality, personable, not an it. He can be lied to. The TV, the lamp, the chair, I can't lie to those things. The cults teach that the Holy Spirit is a force, kind of like Star Wars. And they think that when you pray to God, He sends His force. Well, you can't lie to a force. A force is an inanimate object, an inanimate energy. This is an animate personality. And you can lie to Him. The Bible says you can grieve Him. He also is clearly said to be God. And God is not a force. God is spirit. And in verse 4, it says, thou hast not lied unto men, but unto God. So that's important. That separates Christianity from the false religions and the cults. They believe in a force. They believe in an inanimate object or force or energy rather than the personal God who comes into you. And actually, in John 16:13, Jesus says, when the Spirit of truth comes, it says, He will lead you into all truth. Personal pronouns. He didn't say, it will lead you. You know, when you see this word faith movement where you plant your seed faith offering, and then He's going to reward that. That's the idea. It's, they think of the Spirit of God as kind of a manipulative force that you can bank into and then get a result from. And some people have called it, slot machine Christianity. You know, you put the money in, you pull the lever, and you get the, yeah. Well, that's a very unhealthy attitude. It's an unbiblical attitude. It's not a biblical belief in the Holy Spirit. So look at chapter 5 again, and now we want to see that Sapphira follows in her husband's footsteps. In verse 7, and it was about the space of 3 hours after when his wife, not knowing what was done, came in. And Peter answered unto her, tell me whether ye sold the land for so much. And she said, yea, for so much. Peter gave her a chance to be honest. Verse 9, then Peter said unto her, how is it that ye have agreed together to tempt the Spirit of the Lord? Behold, the feet of them which have buried thy husband are at the door and shall carry thee out. Then she fell down straightway at his feet and yielded up the ghost. And the young men came in and found her dead, and carrying her forth, buried her by her husband. This is so important. That's why we've quoted so many times, 2 Corinthians chapter 6, be ye not unequally yoked with unbelievers. You marry, you befriend, you surround yourself with unbelievers, or you unequally yoke, and even if it's someone who claims to be a Christian, if they're not living like a Christian, and you yoke up with that, you don't bring them up. They bring you down. Jesus never did that. You'll hear people claim, we talked about this in the last couple of weeks, people will claim, well, Jesus hung out with sinners. That's a lie against Jesus. Jesus went to sinners, and He presented Himself to sinners. And yes, He would go in their house and enjoy a meal. But while He was there enjoying the meal, He witnessed. He didn't become a part of the gang. And He didn't just hang out and while the sinners are, you know, doing their heavy drinking or smoking their joints or, you know, running around doing things they shouldn't do. Jesus wasn't there hanging out. And a lot of Christians abuse the Scripture as an excuse not to use wisdom when it comes to friendships and relationships. And if the young people yoke up with an unbeliever in marriage, you have just condemned yourself to a life of loneliness and of heartache. Even if they get saved later, those years intervening are going to be difficult. You just brought trouble in your own life. And this is also a heavy burden to us men as husbands and fathers. If we are bad examples, we take our children with us. We take our wives with us. Ananias took his wife down with him because he was a bad example. She followed him in his footsteps. She kind of shows this blind trust in her husband. And women, you have to, your husband is the head of the household, just like the pastor is the head of the church under Christ, but you still have to test everything by the Scripture. And if your husband goes wrong, you are allowed to lovingly say, I would like to talk to you about this. You know, Greg, I know you want to serve the Lord and everything, but I don't think that there's necessarily any biblical requirement for us to sell everything and to go live in a tent out in the woods somewhere. You know, a friend of my brother's sold everything, forced his wife to quit her job, and they went to some mountainous area out west because they were afraid of Y2K. You know, and the wife didn't even try to talk to him. And people were like, why don't you ask him to come and talk to Pastor so-and-so and to really let, you know, get this thing, you guys are going to make a huge mistake. And, you know, there, because there was no communication and the wife didn't understand she's to submit to the will of the head of the house because he is to submit to God's will. See, that's how it works. You're not really submitting to me. As a husband, you're submitting unto me as unto the Lord, and I am supposed to be simply leading us in the direction that Scripture has. So you're really submitting to the Lord. And submission, be careful with the way you just define that. That doesn't mean that you're to bow to my every whim. And it doesn't mean you have to even agree with me on everything. You can disagree. But when I say I'm convinced this is the way the Lord wants us to go, and you've talked about it with me and prayed about it, then that's where we go. And then you also need to try to resist when he does something wrong and falls on his face saying, I told you so, because that's not healthy to a relationship either. Well, verse 11 says that the result of this was that great fear came upon all the church and upon as many as heard these things. Now, just as a general rule, you can rest assured of something. What goes on among Christians and in churches is known. People know what's going on in the church. That's why it's such a shame whenever there's some big scandal. Because of the scandals we've seen in the last 20, 30 years, then there's no fear. The world looks at the church with disdain, and they have no respect and no fear. You have that lady on ESPN, you know, saying F Jesus. Kathy Griffin gets her Oscar and says the same thing and says, this is now my God. And no fear. The reason is because they think they've been confirmed in their lack of fear because of the scandals and things going on in the church today. But not only the scandals and the headlines, a powerless church today. The church has thrown the Bible on the shelf and now they have the get-rich-quick schemes, you know, of church growth. And church growth has become an end to itself. And being big is what it's all about. And I'm sorry, but that's not biblical Christianity. Biblical Christianity is however many God gives you, whether it's 5 or 5,000, it is all about equipping the saints to be strong followers of the Lord, followers of His Word, and preachers of the Gospel. And you go to a lot of these churches where numbers is the game and big buildings is the game, they have a majority, to say the least, probably the mass majority of people sitting out there in the pews are weak in their faith, they're weak in their knowledge of the Word, and they're not out turning the world upside down. But if you, even that's why I've said about this small group we have here, even this small little group, because it's a solid group, then you see the fruit in a way that you don't even see in churches that are 5 and 10 times the size of what we have as fellowship. I also like to call this, and this will close on this, but I like to call this practical atheism. And that is, you may say you believe in God, but what are you in practice? And if you don't practice what you claim to believe, it's really practical atheism. If you act like there's no God, if you don't read God's Word, you act like there's no book from God. If you don't pray, you act like there's no God that can hear you and answer prayers. That's practical atheism. That's what we saw out of this couple. And that's what we need to guard against. It's not just important that we profess something, but we should possess and believe it. Practice it. Possess and practice it. Yeah. Not just practicing in the sense of trying to put on an image, but actually practicing and having a real relationship with the Lord. And reading His Word. Studying, memorizing His Word. Thy Word have I hid in my heart that I might not sin against Thee. Those are just practical truths necessary for living the Christian life. that attitude towards sin today is really so sad, because I think Cheryl, you sent that link to a message by Joel Osteen, and I've listened to him numerous times, and there's never a message about Jesus dying for your sins and that he resurrected, conquering sin and death. He'll mention the death and resurrection, but it's so that he died so that you could be rich. He died so that you could have the abundant life. He died for this and that, and they don't even mention the real reason he died. And that's rampant through Christianity today. And it's a watered-down, unbiblical version of the gospel. And you've got to be so... You have to understand something. Paul said, though we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel, let him be accursed. I mean, the Bible has strong language toward those who won't preach the gospel in its purity. Yeah, verses 8 and 9 in chapter 1. He says, and so I say again. You know? Sound like a Jew when he talked like that. And so I say again. You know, you can always hear it. But you know, the gospel, without confronting the sinner with his sin, and without proclaiming the victory over sin, that's not a gospel. That's a story of someone dying for something other than what the Bible says we need him to die for. I need him. I can live without an abundant life. Now, I believe God gives us abundant life. But that isn't what the cross is about. And I could live without that. I can live without a lot of these things these guys are selling. What I can't live without is my sins being covered, washed, and forgiven. And that's what the gospel is about. We're all born in sin. And we are actively sinners. We prove our nature by our actions. And Jesus died for those sins. And we preach a gospel that's void of that. We are not preaching the biblical gospel.
We're born separated from God.
There's a wall and a chasm. And the cross overcomes it. Amen.